I just preached a series on money and greed and stewardship and generosity not too long ago, and now we circle back to that same topic this morning in our series on the seven deadly sins. I'm going to especially look at the 1 Kings passage, the 1 Timothy passage, and the Luke passage that we just read. But first, let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks and praise this day. We give you thanks and praise because you are the creator of all things. You are our redeemer. You are the gracious Lord, our gracious King. Father, this day we pray that you would show our sin to us, but not so that we might despair, but rather so that we might repent and find life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us your Spirit. Make your Spirit work among us. Make your Word come alive as that double-edged sword that you say that it is, that it might cut us to the heart, but also so that it might bind us up and heal us and make us new. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. During the season of Lent, of course, you know, we're looking at the seven deadly sins. Whereas Jesus gives to us the perfect description of the blessed life in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the church has described the antithesis of those Beatitudes in the seven deadly sins. And what have we seen so far? We've looked at the sin of pride, the sin of putting yourself in God's place, of desiring to be over the law rather than under the law, the sin of loving yourself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength rather than loving the Lord your God. Pride says not, "Thy will be done." Pride says, "My will be done." Pride is thinking too much of yourself. It's thinking too much about yourself. Pride would rather reign in hell than be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Pride is obsessed with power, with glory, with prestige, with status. Pride is determined to make its own way, to earn whatever it gets, rather than to receive a gift in gratitude. Pride would rather prop itself up and insist upon its own importance rather than stoop to serve neighbor. We looked at pride, the first and greatest of the seven deadly sins. We've looked at envy, the sin of resentment, the sin of bitterness. It is, as Thomas Aquinas defines it, sorrowing over another's good. Envy is determined discontentedness. It is a determination to see the glass as half empty. Envy despises God for the way that he has ordered and arranged the world. Envy grumbles and complains against God, and it leads to a hatred of others, others who have some good that we lack, that we want for ourselves. But envy's not just wanting what others have. It goes beyond that. It's wanting what they have at their expense. It is a joyless, destructive sin. We looked at the sin of anger, the sin that Aquinas said causes us to fall away from the love of God and the love of neighbor. Anger puts up barriers between us and God, puts up barriers between us and other people. It is the sin of losing patience. It is the sin of refusing to forgive. It is the sin of not just hating the sin in another person, but hating the sinner, despising others. Sinful anger does not accomplish the righteous purpose of God. It only leads to death. We've looked at the sin of sloth, that sin that is really the distinctive sin, I think, of the postmodern West. It's not just the sin of laziness, though it includes that. It's really the sin of having the wrong priorities. It is the sin of being Martha's rather than Mary's, to play off of the story in Luke's Gospel. It is the sin of spiritual apathy, you could say. So you can be very active, you can be very busy, and still be slothful, because sloth is more than just having a bad work ethic. It is a kind of joylessness. It is a spiritual despair. It is the sin of refusing to pursue God continually until your joy is completed and fulfilled in Him. Sloth is the sin of being far too easily satisfied. It is the sin of lukewarmness. It is the sin of sitting on the sidelines of life when God wants you in the game. It is the sin of being poor when life and death issues, eternal issues, are at stake. It is the sin of sitting on the fence when commitment is called for. It is the sin of being distracted from what is important by what is not important. It is the sin, as Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, identified, it's the sin of having sleepy passions. You know, here you are, you've been given this incredible role to play in the greatest drama ever staged. Your role to play in God's story of redemptive history. And yet you're too lethargic to rise to the occasion and play your part. Fulfill your role. See, sloth is the sin of the coward. It is the sin of the apostate. It is the sin of the anti-hero. Well, that brings us to the fifth sin in the group, the fifth sin in the list, the sin we're going to talk about this morning, the sin of greed. It is the sin of avarice. It is the sin of covetousness. And it is especially the sin of loving and serving money. It is the sin of serving mammon. In fact, you can see greed as something of an alternative religion in our day. It is the religion of the bank account and the stock market and the shopping mall. Now, and what I'm about to say here is tongue-in-cheek, so take it that way. We usually don't allow advertising in the bulletin, especially advertising from a rival religion. But take your bulletin and turn back to page 26, the next to last page. We've allowed an advertisement in this morning for instructional purposes. Maybe you've seen this before. This is the testimony of Dean Sachs, and Dean is a practical guy. He says, I need a belief system that serves my needs right away. And who doesn't need that? He's got a mortgage, a family, an extremely demanding job. What he doesn't need is a religion that complicates his life with unreasonable ethical demands. Spiritual providers in the past have required a huge amount of commitment, single deity clauses, compulsory goodness, and a litany of mystifying mumbo-jumbo. It's no wonder people are switching to mammon. Mammon isn't the biggest player in the spiritual race, but our ability to deliver on our promises is unique, and our moral flexibility is unmatched. How about that? Well, it is true. Mammon promises to us a kind of godlike sufficiency. Mammon makes promises that seem to mimic the promises that the true God makes to us. See, mammon makes promises, and to the extent that we give in to those promises, to the extent that we want that kind of moral flexibility and having our needs met, and it's so easy for us to look at mammon and think that it's so practical to serve man. It can seem like a really wise, smart thing to do. But to the extent that we believe mammon's promises, we have fallen into the sin of greed. See, greed is the sin of being consumed with consuming. And this is so prevalent in our culture, we don't even see it in our own lives. It's the sin of being obsessed with getting rather than giving. It's the sin of being obsessed with your own security, your own well-being, your own health and comfort. See, if you ever think to yourself, well, I'd really be happy if I only had, and then you fill in the blank, if I only had X, I'd be really happy. And that X is anything other than God. You need to check yourself for greed. Maybe some possession, it may be a certain amount of money in the bank or in the stock market, whatever it is, if it isn't God, then you are in danger of greed. See, money as a means is wonderful. We can use money to do all kinds of great things. Money makes a wonderful servant. But money as an end is idolatrous and destructive. When we make money into an end in itself, it becomes an idol. In fact, that's just what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. He says, greed is idolatry. Greed is serving another God. It is service to another deity. Our common phrase, the almighty dollar, is indicative of our tendency to ascribe divine attributes to mammon. But what can we say about the sinfulness of greed? Why is this one of the seven deadly sins? Well, for one thing, greed dehumanizes us. Greed basically basically turns us into beasts. One thing that I haven't mentioned as we've worked our way through the list of the seven deadly sins is how exposing these sins, these seven sins, is really central to the moral vision of C.S. Lewis's series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia. You obviously know that The Chronicles of Narnia are something of a kind of master key to a lot of my preaching, because I refer to them so often, the stories of C.S. Lewis. One thing that's often not recognized about the books is the way the seven books, each one of the seven books, picks out one of the seven deadly sins and focuses in on it and exposes what that sin is all about. Lewis was a great medievalist, a great medieval scholar, and of course, as I mentioned before, these themes of the seven deadly sins dominate medieval literature. And so Lewis, being immersed in all that, it's no surprise that those sins come out and figure very prominently in the moral vision of his series of children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. So let me just give you one example of this. We talked about sloth last week. Sloth figures very prominently in the book The Silver Chair in the Chronicles of Narnia series. In that book, The Silver Chair, there's this young girl, Jill Pole, who is commanded by Aslan to remember four signs that will lead her and Eustace to find the lost prince of Narnia. Aslan tells her that she is to say the signs to herself when she wakes up in the morning and when she's going to bed at night. He says, whatever strange things happen, don't let anything turn your mind away from the signs. Nothing matters but the signs. Meditate on the signs day and night, Aslan tells her. And at first, Jill does pretty good with this. It's kind of exciting. She's into it. She's got this habit of going over the signs again and again, day and night. But after a while, sloth starts to set in. Her devotion wanes. She starts to forget the signs. She doesn't maintain her habit of going over those signs again and again, of reciting those signs. She grows weary with the routine. She becomes slothful, and she gives up. And the sin of sloth is really central to the whole story, how Aslan overcomes the sin of Jill's sloth. That's really what the whole thing is about. You can go through each of the seven books and figure out which one of the seven sins is prominent in each one. Well, in the same way that sloth is central to the book The Silver Chair, the sin of greed is pivotal in the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you know that when the group reaches, there's a storm that comes, they get shipwrecked on an island. As they're on this island, Eustace, who is the most despicable, selfish, self-centered, obnoxious, egocentric character in the whole story, you know, nobody likes him, they can barely put up with him, he wanders off by himself, and of course nobody really misses him at first. As he wanders off, he comes across this dragon that is convulsing and dying, and he watches this dragon die. And then a storm comes up, and to escape the storm, he goes into what turns out to be the dragon's lair. And there he finds incredible treasure. And being a greedy little kid, he starts to stuff his pockets full of treasure with gems and diamonds and gold coins. And then as he's waiting for the storm to pass, he falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he finds, it's actually one of the most amazing pieces of literature ever written. You need to read it if you haven't. When he wakes up, he discovers that he has become a dragon himself. He had put this gold bracelet up on his arm when he came into the dragon's lair. Now, when he awakes, he finds that it's really hurting. Because whereas it fit nicely on his arm when he was a boy, now as a dragon, it fits a little too tight on his dragon arm. And, of course, the rest of the story really becomes the turning point in the whole narrative. It all hinges on Eustace being undragoned and being returned by Aslan to his form as a boy. Being rehumanized, you could say. But of course, as a part of all that, Eustace has to repent of his greed. He has to repent of his self-centeredness. So it's really obvious what Lewis is doing. He's using the story of Eustace to show us what greed does to a person. What does greed do? It steals away your humanity. It makes you subhuman. It makes you bestial. It makes you dragon-like. It makes you serpent-like. See, greed dehumanizes. Greed is a dangerous sin. It is a sin that is fraught with peril. Many of the greatest tragedies in history have been driven by greed. All seven of these deadly sins are found in the garden, and it's no different here. Adam and Eve got greedy, and they stole the forbidden fruit. See, greed is built into the original act of rebellion. Judas got greedy and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In the early church, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 are struck dead because of their greed. They sold this land that they owned. They brought the money to the apostles under false pretenses. That they were giving all the money when really they were holding some back. And because of their greed, they are struck dead on the spot. In Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus greedily seeks to purchase the Holy Spirit, as though he could use the Holy Spirit to do magic tricks. Use the Holy Spirit for his own personal gain. And Peter says to him, "May you and your money perish together." See, he's driven by the sin of greed, and because of the sin of greed, he is excommunicated. He's expelled from the church. Greed is a deceitful sin. Greed is a slippery sin. It's hard to get your hands on just what greed is. It's hard to put your finger on just what greed is. Note that in 1 Timothy 6, which was read for us this morning, Paul does not say that money is the root of all evil. Actually, what he says, literally translated, is the love of money is a root of evil. See, money's not bad in and of itself. Money's not the problem. The problem is in our hearts. And in 1 Timothy 6, it's very obvious, Paul believes that a rich person can be a faithful Christian. He says, those of you who are rich in this age, says in this age, because he wants you to remember, being rich in this age does not necessarily translate over into riches in the age to come. But he says, I want those of you who are rich in this age to live a certain way. So clearly he thinks you can be rich, you can be wealthy, and still be a faithful Christian. But he warns the rich. He says, don't be proud. Don't trust in your riches. Don't rest in your riches as though that's what gave your life meaning or as though that's what gave your life security. See, Paul affirms the goodness of God's creation, the goodness of material prosperity. He says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. The world is yours. It belongs to you, Paul says. Go and enjoy it to the full. But, and notice here how balanced Paul is in 1 Timothy 6. Right after commanding the rich to enjoy all that God gives to the full, he also reminds them, he says, don't hoard your wealth, but rather put it to use in service of others. For in so doing, Paul says, you will lay up heavenly treasure. Essentially, Paul says, those who are rich in assets should be correspondingly rich in good works. That's what your wealth enables you to do, is to serve others more fully, more faithfully, more effectively. Indeed, Paul seems to say in 1 Timothy 6 that this kind of merciful use of riches is connected to eternal life. Jesus taught much the same thing in several places. Paul's not saying that doing good works with your money can somehow earn eternal life. But he is saying that doing good works in this way is the way, or the path, or the road towards eternal life. This is the way you must travel, the way you must go, if you're going to enter into this final destination of eternal glory. See, Paul's really saying what you do with your money can make you or break you for eternity. Either you will serve your money, in which case it's an idol, and it's a master over you and will destroy you, or you will put your money in the service of God's kingdom, in which case it will be a means of storing up for yourself heavenly treasure. We need to understand that greed is what drives both waste and miserliness. Think about the prodigal son in the story that Jesus told. The prodigal son was a waster. He asked for his inheritance ahead of time, wishing his father was dead. But what did he do with that substance? He wasted it all on himself. He went to the big city and he went on a spending spree and he spent it all on his pleasures, his desires. Really, he was greedy. He wanted all kinds of stuff, and so he used money to try to get it, to try to buy satisfaction. On the other hand, we need to understand the refusal to be generous, to be giving, is also motivated by greed. Think about Judas in John chapter 12. Mary Magdalene comes and she wastes, it seems, this precious, expensive oil, anointing Jesus. And Judas basically says she's being wasteful, but Jesus defends her saying, no, this is a beautiful act that she's done. Judas is greedy, and that's why he doesn't want to be giving. Jesus tells a parable about a greedy man who stored up everything for himself, Luke chapter 16. He had so much he had to build new barns to store all his excess. And then he speaks to himself how he will enjoy all that he has stored up. But what he doesn't know is God is coming to take his life that very night. See, he was a greedy miser. And all that he stored up did not purchase for him any security. You should take note of the fact that the word miser is related to our word for misery or miserable. There is a connection there. But see, understand, it's greed that drives both being too miserly or simply wasting what you have on yourself, whether you are counting dollars or spending them, whether you are conserving or consuming. If the focus is on you, if it's on your desires, your pleasures, your needs, your security, you need to check yourself for greed. If you have a hard time giving, if you have a hard time sharing, if you spend a good part of your day thinking about money, thinking about how much you have stored away, thinking about things you'd like to buy with money, you need to check yourself for greed. See, greed is an over-concern with wealth, a kind of preoccupation with wealth and what we can do with it. It's loving wealth and worrying about wealth too much, more than wealth deserves to be worried about and cared about. But the problem we always come back to with the sin of greed is that money has this strange and unique power to blind us. Other sins don't work the same way. Nobody commits murder or adultery without really knowing that they're engaging in it. But money has this power to blind us. So we don't even know. We don't even see the greed that we're acting out of. Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches. And this is what I think he's getting at, that riches can really deceive us. We think we're being practical and good stewards when really we're being greedy. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about how service to mammon clouds the eye of the heart so that the whole body is darkened. See, a greedy heart is like a bad eye. Darkens the whole body. You cannot see clearly if you're greedy. It blinds you. See, sins of greed are probably easier to justify than any other category of sin. Because we can always say, well, I'm just being practical. I'm socking away all this money because I want to be a good steward. Or we can turn wants, luxuries, we can convince ourselves that these are really things that we need, that they'll make us more efficient or more productive or what have you. We rarely feel as though we're being greedy. You know, with anger, you feel it. You know you feel it. With lust, you know when you're feeling it. But with greed, it's not that way. We trick ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We think, oh, I'm just buying what I need. Or, oh, I'm just being a good steward. See, that's why we need others to help us. We need others to hold us accountable, to help expose this sin in our lives. We need others to help us consider questions about how much money we're spending on ourselves compared to what we give away. We need others to help us deal with these desires in our hearts, to deal with greed. We also need to understand that greed is not just an individual sin, it's also a corporate or social sin. It affects not just individuals, but whole societies and cultures. And this is really, really important, I think, for us to understand in our time and place. You know, some would say, actually, that greed is a good thing because greed is the social engine that drives our economy. You know, we've got the most prosperous and best economy ever in the whole history of the world. And there are some who would claim, well, it's because, you know, greed is good. That was a slogan back in the 1980s, at least for a while. Greed is good. It's greed that makes the world go round, that makes the economy so strong. It's greed that drives the economy forward. And so it can be justified. It was argued that capitalism makes greed into a kind of virtue. Now, I would strongly disagree with that assessment of how a free economy works. It is true to say that self-interest plays a role in a healthy, stable economy. But really what I think you could argue is that the best way to achieve success in the market is to be motivated not by greed, because sooner or later that's going to catch up with you and become destructive. The best way to achieve success in the market is through a desire to serve others. See, that's really what makes the free market work. So I would say no, greed is not intrinsic to a capitalist system. And in fact, I think the original architects of the free market would be appalled by the thought that their system makes greed good or makes greed into a virtue. So contrary to today's conventional wisdom, greed is not the key to a strong economy. Greed is always, always, always destructive. But there are other ways that greed affects our social system. In an egalitarian culture like ours, greed gets institutionalized. Greed gets built into the very fabric of society, into the very structure of society. See, our society trains us to turn wants into needs, and to turn needs into rights. And so our greedy desires get disguised as entitlements. Another problem related to this. In our culture, it's very easy for us to let our possessions define us. Shopping has become something of a national pastime, a kind of hobby for people. It's actually possible to be addicted to shopping. We have TV stations, the home shopping network, so you can shop anytime, day or night. This is how Donald Miller describes it, how people are tempted to get their identity from things they possess. The thing about new things is you feel new when you buy them. You feel as if you are somebody different because you own something different. We are our possessions. There are people who get addicted to buying new stuff. Things. Piles and piles of things. But the new things become old things so quickly, we need new things to replace the old things. And that's how a lot of people work. It's kind of the thrill of the purchase. Buying something makes you feel like a new person. It makes you feel bright and shiny like the thing you just bought. But of course it wears out pretty quickly, and then you've got to buy something else to sort of sustain that identity. We have come to have what is referred to often as a consumer economy or a service economy. Listen to how William Willimon explains what this means. He says, "We live in a society that has long since moved beyond the satisfaction of basic human needs to the gratification of all our wants and desires and the expectation that it is my God-given right to have those wants satisfied. Those who put it politely by saying we have moved into a consumer economy or a service economy are simply noting that those activities and commodities that were once regarded as superfluous and unnecessary have now become the very basis of our economy. In other words, this is a bad neighborhood for those who hope to avoid the sin of greed." And he talks about the solution. He says, "What we don't need is central economic planning or new laws, more taxes, or fewer good-paying jobs. What we need is something much more difficult to get than a Porsche. We need character. We need the sort of character that is able to look at the world and all it has to offer, and at certain key moments simply say, thank you, but I am now satisfied." See, to say to the world, thanks, but no thanks. I see what you're offering. I see what you have for sale. But I'm just not interested. I have enough. I'm content with what I've got. See, that's really what Paul's getting at in 1 Timothy 6 when he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. See, contentment is what you're left with after you've crucified the sin of greed. When you've shaped and reshaped and refashioned your desires properly, that's what you're left with, is contentment. Now, Paul's not against investment. He's not against making a gain. But ultimately, he wants you to invest your life in that which will yield eternal dividends, not just earthly ones. So he says it's profitable to not pursue worldly pleasure, worldly treasure, in an inordinate way. It's actually profitable to not pursue worldly gain, but rather to focus on heavenly gain. And that's why he warns against the obsession with wealth, because it distracts us from that true wealth that God offers to us. Now, you have to balance that. Remember, Paul holds all these things in tension in 1 Timothy 6. You have to balance that with what God says about, with what Paul says about God providing all things richly for our enjoyment. See, that's the tension that we live within. Knowing on the one hand that God gives us all things richly for our enjoyment, but also knowing that worldly enjoyment is not really where the action is. That's not really what's ultimate. There's a greater and higher joy, a greater and higher treasure that God calls us to pursue. Paul's also very, very clear, those who live to acquire will destroy themselves. Those who want to get rich, whether quick or slow, if that's their goal in life, they will destroy themselves. Those who think of nothing more than getting the latest gadgets or the latest luxuries or getting some kind of ego boost from wealth, those who make wealth their chief end in life are headed to destruction, Paul says. Paul shows us the folly of living to acquire worldly goods. In verse 7, in words that are reminiscent of the book of Job, he says, we brought nothing into the world and we can carry nothing out. So you're going to go out the same way you came in. And you're only going to take with you that which has been stored up in God's eternal bank through doing good works, through living faithfully, living as a servant. You know, Alexander the Great was a pagan, no doubt. But he got this right. He instructed at his funeral, as the coffin was carried along, he was to have an empty hand hanging out of the coffin to show everybody that even though he had conquered the world, he was taking nothing with him. He was taking nothing out of this world. By contrast to that, consider the ruins of the ancient city of Pompeii. It's buried under volcano ash, wiped out the city. The first skeleton that archaeologists uncovered at the ruins was still grasping silver coins in its outstretched skeletal hand. But those coins didn't do anything. They offered no help, no protection, no security. Silver coins can't stop volcanoes or cancer or car wrecks. They can't buy love or peace or joy or faithful children or any of the things that really matter. See, the dollar is always weak. The dollar is always weak when it comes to acquiring what really counts. We need a different kind of currency altogether. And that's why in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6, Paul goes on to say that we should be content with the basics. If that's all God gives us, we ought to be content with that. Not that it would be wrong to have more, but that we should be content with food and clothing, with the basics. This is how Peter Kreef puts it. He's really summarizing a point that Augustine makes. He who has God has everything. He who has everything but God has nothing. And he who has God plus everything else does not have any more than he who has God alone. And that's exactly right. That's the logic of 1 Timothy 6. Now, I want you to understand, the gospel does not come to kill all our desires. In fact, if anything, the gospel comes to strengthen our desires. This is one of the differences between, say, Christianity and Buddhism. Buddhism really does want to extinguish all desire. But Christianity comes to inflame desire. But in inflaming desire, it also seeks to redirect desire to the right object, to the highest and ultimate good of God Himself. C.S. Lewis says, the problem in the modern world is not that our desires are too strong, it's that they're too weak, and so we're too easily satisfied. It's not that our desires are too high, it's that they don't rise high enough. They don't ever reach up to that which would really and truly satisfy us. And in our culture, this is so hard because our culture works at every turn to numb us to ultimate realities. So I want to warn you here the way Paul warns the church. Don't absorb your view of wealth and possessions from your surrounding American culture. There's nothing more destructive. Certainly don't get it from advertising. I know there's a legitimate place for advertising, but most advertising in our culture, understand how it works. It's not about information, it's about formation. It's trying to form a certain kind of character in you. It's trying to train you so that your desires are unquenchable, so that they're relentless and unfocused, and so that you basically become a bottomless pit of desire. See, advertising does not merely tell us how to meet our needs. It actually creates and manufactures new needs. Needs we didn't even know we had. So we saw the advertisement. And it created this desire in us for something. You know, we think that it's freedom of choice to have all, you know, this wide array of products there that we can choose from. And that's a great thing. But in reality, in our culture, it's not freedom of choice. It's a kind of slavery. And we are yanked this way and that in whatever direction our masters in the media want us to go. See, we are trained to think that the whole purpose of life is consumption. And parents, I would especially warn you about your kids. Don't let your kids take in too much advertising. Don't let the advertisers do more to form them than the liturgy of the church does. See, really, what the church ought to be is a school of desire that trains us to want the right things in the right way. See, at the heart of your soul is this God-shaped hole. And as Peter Kreef says, to seek to fill that with anything other than the triune God himself is like trying to fill up the Grand Canyon with marbles. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to work. See, the whole Christian life is one of seeking to reprogram our desires so that they are fixed on the right things. Now, what I want to do to wrap this up is talk real briefly about these two stories that we've got in 1 Kings 21 and Luke 19, because this will show us the two extremes. 1 Kings 21, Ahab and Jezebel seize Naboth's vineyard out of greed. Ahab in this story is like David in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, where David saw Bathsheba and wanted her, and so he murdered Uriah in order to have her for himself. That's what Jezebel and Ahab do here. Ahab is like Cain. Cain murdered his brother out of greed and jealousy. Ahab here murders his brother. He's like Adam in the garden, taking the forbidden fruit of another's vineyard. See, Ahab's whole career shows us that all his desires are exactly backwards. He loves the Gentiles and he loves their gods. Meanwhile, he despises faithful Israelites and Israel's God. Ahab wanted Naboth's field. He wanted this prime piece of property that Naboth had. Now, rightly, Naboth didn't want to sell it. The land was given to him by the Lord himself. It would have been to profane the Lord's inheritance for him to sell it simply out of convenience when he didn't really need to. It's interesting, when Ahab covets the field, when he greedily desires it, the word that is used to describe Naboth's vineyard is an unusual one. It literally describes it as a vegetable patch. The only other place where that word shows up is in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10, where it describes Egypt. And I think that clues you into what Ahab is seeking to do. He's seeking to make Israel into another Egypt. He's like the Pharaoh who wants to enslave his people. He's trying to reverse the conquest of Joshua and reverse the exodus of Moses. In fact, the text uses really interesting language. It says he wants to drive out Naboth so he can take possession of his land. Those are the same verbs, driving out and taking possession. Those are the same verbs that are used in other places in the Scripture when it describes Israel's conquest of the land under Joshua. Well, how do Ahab and Jezebel pull this off? Well, just as Eve was Adam's accomplice in the garden, so Jezebel is Ahab's accomplice here. And so she arranges for a false accusation, a fake trial, and Naboth's murder. And the whole plan is executed perfectly. And you ought to connect that with all the other false trials and murders in Scripture. And so Naboth dies. He dies the victim of a greed-driven conspiracy. So I think this shows you the power of greed. When greed gets rolling, it's almost impossible to stop. Greed can be the driving force behind all kinds of other sins. This is why it's included in the list of the seven deadly sins. 1 Kings 21 shows us that greed is idolatrous, it's pagan, it's a sign of apostasy. That's why Paul says that greed destroys the faith. It leads people to fall away. As he says in 1 Timothy 6, it's greed that kept the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 from following Jesus. See, that man there, the rich young ruler, had moral capital and financial capital. But because he insisted on clutching his wealth, he could not lay hold of Jesus and become a disciple. See, greed. Story after story in Scripture shows you greed is a kind of bondage. It's a kind of addiction, just like gambling or alcohol abuse or drug abuse. It enslaves people, and you can't break free from it in your own strength. Greed spawns hatred, lies, theft, and murder. Ahab, I think, is a good test case here to show us how much greed controls us. See, what does greed do? Well, Ahab mistreats Naboth because he considers possessions more important than people. Things are more important than relationships. That's what greed does. It makes people expendable. One time, one of my children, I won't say which one to protect their identity, but one of them colored in one of my books, one of my prized theological books. And let's just say I almost pulled an Ahab on my little neighbor. And don't laugh, because you do the same kind of thing. You know, we all have something that we treasure so much. If something broke, one of the kids broke it, we would have a rage and an anger way out of proportion to the value of that object itself. See, our culture screams this at us constantly. Houses and cars and clothes and iPods and cell phones, that's what really matters. But the Bible says, no, what really matters is the image of God in your neighbor. That's what matters. Love your neighbor, not the stuff. See, how you treat other people is an indicator, one indicator, whether or not you're in the grip of greed. Well, the antidote to greed is found in Luke 19. This really shows us the other side. The story of Zacchaeus shows us how salvation, the presence of Jesus in our lives, frees us from greed. What do you have going on here? Well, this is the greater Joshua, Jesus, who goes to Jericho to enact a different kind of conquest, a conquest of love and salvation. Now, Zacchaeus was a man who had probably heard that Jesus was friendly to tax collectors, and that was sort of unusual for Jewish rabbis in that day, so he wants to see this fellow Jesus. Zacchaeus, we're told, was the chief tax collector, which would mean that he rules over the other tax collectors. He not only collects profits himself, but from them. This means, almost by definition, that he is a very greedy man, and he would have been despised for his greed. Because out of his greed, he stole from other people, he oppressed people, he took what was theirs by force with threats of violence. He made himself rich at their expense. You could say Zacchaeus is a man who is filthy rich. But Zacchaeus wants to meet Jesus. And so what does a short little man like Zacchaeus do? Well, he climbs up a tree. The crowd is blocking his way, so he gets up in a sycamore tree. Now what's going on here? This man is short, and this man climbs a tree. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus so badly, he throws away his pride and his dignity. But more than that, I think what Luke is telling us is Zacchaeus was willing to become like a child. See, Luke doesn't have to tell us he's short, but he does. Luke tells us he climbs a tree. Who climbs trees? I mean, this time of year, you can't keep kids out of trees. See, in the previous chapter, Luke 18, Jesus has just blessed the children. And now we find Zacchaeus acting childlike, climbing a tree, this short little man. He wants to see Jesus. But really, Luke tells the story, it's not Zacchaeus who sees Jesus, it's Jesus who sees Zacchaeus. And Jesus comes to him and he says, Zacchaeus, take me to your house. And this communicates a whole lot. It's a way of saying, Zacchaeus, I'm going to have room and board under your roof. I'm going to become a part of your household here. I'm going to come over and enter into your house and live with you for a while. Now the people do just what the Pharisees do when Jesus eats with people that they think are sinners. They grumble, they complain about it. But Zacchaeus obeys Jesus to the letter. He joyfully receives Jesus, he takes Jesus into his home. He's delighted to have fellowship with Jesus in this way. And after being with Jesus for a while, Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, I give away half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken away anything wrongly, falsely, I will make fourfold restitution. See, Zacchaeus, through meeting with Jesus, repents. He turns from his greed, and he becomes a giver. See, that's what happens when you meet Jesus. Because Jesus himself is a giver, and that rubs off on you. See, Jesus gives more than you can imagine. There's no greed in Jesus at all. You know, you want to talk about bleeding heart charity. That's what the cross is all about. It's the total and absolute antithesis of greed. Jesus gave until there was nothing left to give. He gave all for us and for our salvation. And when Zacchaeus encounters Jesus, he becomes a giver as well. See, that's the answer to greed. It's meeting with Jesus. It's feasting with Jesus. It's receiving Jesus with joy. It's living with Jesus. It's Jesus entering into your life, into your home, into your daily routine. That's how you put greed to death. Jesus speaks here of salvation coming to Zacchaeus' household. Salvation here, I think, is both cause and effect. Salvation comes when Jesus calls him out of the tree, really. That's the beginning of salvation. Trees in the Bible are places of life and death, places of judgment. Well, here, this tree is a place of life for Zacchaeus because Jesus judges in his favor. Look at the order of things here. Zacchaeus is given grace while he's still in his sin, while he's still in his greed. The gospel is for the greedy to forgive us and transform us. Jesus offers himself to this man who is chief of tax collectors, chief of sinners, you could say. Jesus doesn't wait for Zacchaeus to get his act together so that Zacchaeus can invite him over. Rather, Jesus comes and invites himself into this man's life. You know, it's not like in The Wizard of Oz where the wizard says, go get me the witch's broom and bring that back, and then you can have an audience with me. No, Jesus doesn't require something great before he meets with Zacchaeus. It's all grace from the beginning. But having received grace, Zacchaeus repents. See, he's shown mercy, and so now he becomes the kind of person who extends mercy to others. The dynamic power for change in Zacchaeus' life is the grace and presence of Jesus. It's not that Zacchaeus changes himself first and tidies everything up so that he can win Jesus' favor that way. No, rather, he's given the favor of Jesus from the beginning, and that becomes the basis and driving force for the change. But notice, there really is change. The change really does happen. If Zacchaeus just went on swindling people after Jesus had come and stayed with him, he would have received the grace of Jesus in vain. He would have been abusing that grace. But that's not what he does. He receives the grace of Jesus with joy, and so that grace begins to flow through his whole life and transform him. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. This man is a son of Abraham. He's part of my new Israel. He was a lost sheep, and I, as the Son of Man, the true shepherd, have gone and have found him and brought him back to the flock. See, Zacchaeus receives God's charity, and so he becomes charitable. Jesus offers salvation to Zacchaeus, and he receives the gift. And this charity on the part of Zacchaeus is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling down in his heart. It transforms him. It reshapes the way he uses his money. In fact, here he promises to give far beyond the time and to make restitution. You know, normally the law would have required double restitution. He doubles that, quadruple restitution. See, really, at this point, the rules, the laws are irrelevant because Zacchaeus has launched out on an adventure of giving, an adventure of generosity. He doesn't need minimum standards or baselines. He wants to give in a radically generous way. He wants to make amends lavishly because he's experienced the grace of Jesus. And he announces his repentance publicly because he wants to be held accountable for it. He doesn't want to stay away from that. You know, sometimes repentance isn't cheap. Sometimes repentance can be very costly. And so it is here. See, the grace of God in Zacchaeus' life crucifies his greed. See, grace changes everything. It changes everything right down to how you spend the change you find under the sofa cushions. It transforms what we do with our money. You know, when Jesus enters into Zacchaeus' house, he really enters into the rhythms of daily life for Zacchaeus and his household. And because Jesus has entered into his life in this way, Zacchaeus comes out the other side a changed man. The grace of Christ changes him, transforms him, renews him. See, this is a rich man who is saved. This is one camel that gets through the eye of the needle because he repents of his greed. See, grace is free but costly. It costs Jesus everything. He came to seek and to save sinners, ultimately by dying at the hands of sinners, in the place of sinners. It's costly. It costs him everything. But in the same way, while that grace is a free gift to us, it also is costly for us. It's costly because it kills our greed. That grace teaches us to say no to a life of greed, a life of selfishness, and to say yes. Say yes to a life of service, a life of financial integrity, a life of generosity, a life of sacrificial giving. Let's pray and ask God's help with these things. Father, we do ask that Jesus would enter into our lives, that he would enter into our homes, that he would stay with us and bring us salvation, that he would seek us and find us and make us true sons of Abraham. Father, help us to reorder our lives, reorder our pocketbooks, reorder everything in light of his grace. May we not receive the grace of Christ in vain. We pray this in his name. Amen.